Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. When you go for a walk with the Holy Spirit, Jesus promises that you shall not crave anything that is unlawful. Aren't you so thankful for that promise? You know, we live in a world that believes that greed is good. We've had a real example of that over the last few weeks, haven't we? And some of us have suffered. All of us have suffered as a result of it. In fact, the world has suffered. But Jesus has promised us to deliver us from the craving of unlawful things and put the desire of his love in our hearts. I think all of us are familiar with the story that the next door neighbor, you know, Mr. Jones, comes home one day with a new BMW, and you can't help but notice it. And you have that old Ford Taurus you've been driving around, you know, very modest car. It makes you feel uncomfortable. Your neighbor's driving such a nice luxury car. But this new BMW, that's another story. It's so classy. Makes you feel uncomfortable seeing your neighbor come in and out of the driveway with it. So a new emotion comes up within you, and it's called envy. And that emotion is known as keeping up with the Joneses. So in a few days, you resolve that you're going to solve that, and you come home pulling up in a driveway with a new Lexus, and now you feel much, much better. Now, if that story sounds familiar, it's because it's being played out everywhere across the country. Our culture is geared to create these emotions in all of us. Do you notice the advertisements on the television? In general, they are saying, look at these people. They are having a great time. Look at what they have. If you had what they had, you'd be happy too. Don't you wish you had what they had? Go and buy it today. You don't have to have cash. Just charge it. In fact, you don't even have to make your first payment until 5 years from now. In fact, we'll just waive the down payment. Sounds like it's free, doesn't it? You know, those who design these advertisings and are encouraging a discontent within the heart. That's the strategy of selling their products. Discontent with what you have for something that you can acquire. Their job is to create a desire in you for their product. If they can get you dissatisfied with what you have, they stand a better chance of selling you what they have. Whether you really need it or not is immaterial. Unfortunately, they've been all too successful. Advertising executives have spent $1 billion a year in marketing research. There's a vast network of people from Madison Avenue to Hollywood who spend their full work week designing novel ways to trigger your desires. They use music and slogans and technicolor sites, digitally produced sounds and dramatic movement. All of it is collaborated to create a passion to possess. Nothing is beyond consideration. They will use envy and pride and fear and jealousy and nostalgia and sex to produce the desired effect. Their goal, like all salesmen, is to temporarily suspend our self-control. Unfortunately, they're creating a pattern of thinking, an attitude of covetousness, of craving that will continue long after their product is forgotten. They're creating a dissatisfaction with life. They want you to want more, to visualize it, to desire it, to see yourself in it, to possess it. This is where many, many people live today. And the prosperity gospel has been in vogue in Christian circles now for several decades. It is a takeoff of this same sort of theme of covetousness and desire. Clearly, we're living beyond our means, and this is evident to the world, not only in our national debt, placing us in danger of losing the trust of our trading partners, but in our own personal consumerism. Our economy is largely service-based rather than production-based today. Meanwhile, as we pamper ourselves, jobs are traveling overseas. This is not merely a partisan political issue, for we are all caught up in this consumerism and materialism and greed and living beyond our means, or even desiring to do so. That's a good definition of covetousness. And leading Christian celebrities have demonstrated, if not outright declared, greed is good. And how do we reach those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Well, by telling them how Jesus can help them be all that they can be, of course. Born again baseball players can give testimonies to tell teenagers how Jesus has improved their RBI statistics. And beauty queens can give their Christian testimonials to worldly success that follows those who put Jesus first. Instead of challenging the culture and calling men and women to repentance, Christianity has been marketing a false gospel, responding to false needs, reinforcing false gods. Christianity covets praise, money, and pleasure. And many church leaders covet success, and the church becomes a cheap instrument of secular aims. If we're to judge by the lifestyles and attitudes of contemporary Christians, they not only covet the vices of the world, they lend them their patronage and their blessing. And when God doesn't give them what they covet, smart shoppers move on to where they can find what they desire. But Jesus has promised in his gospel of good news to you and to me that if we go with a walk with his Holy Spirit, you shall not crave unlawful things. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we want to know the secret of deliverance from this inner law in our hearts that has a desire and a craving and a lust for that which is unlawful. Reveal to us how Jesus can deliver us from this. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, the Ten Commandments, I see them as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments are good news. The Ten Commandments are what the Savior does for us and through us and in us. Most people look upon the Ten Commandments as hard rules, impossible to obey. Yet God gave them to his people at Mount Sinai as 10 great messages of good news. And he gives them to us today in that manner. He said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I like that imagery of the little baby eagles trying to learn how to fly. Just imagine that you're one of them, a little baby eaglet, and you're flapping your wings wildly in terror as you see ground zero coming up and you're not getting any lift out of your wings. And then comes mother with her great outstretched wings and swoops under you and lifts you up. She flies you and carries you away to home, to safety. This is what the Savior does for every human being who will let him do it in their life. It's the meaning of the word succor in Hebrews chapter 2:18 in the King James Version. It says, "In that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor," which means to aid them that are tempted. Yes, sin has ruined you, and you are going down. But Jesus says, "Here I am. I've already paid the price to redeem you. Believe me, and I assure you that you will never do the evil things that these Ten Commandments warn you against." And people need to know this. Jesus will keep them from it. You know, millions are caught like a fly in the spider's web of despair, thinking that it's impossible to overcome temptation to sin. They need to know the truth about this Savior who has already brought them out of the old bondage to slavery to sin. I think that the Tenth Commandment, we're studying the Ten Commandments in a series here, and we started on the Sixth Commandment, and now we're at the Tenth. We got to go back to the first one next week, don't we? That's what we'll do. But I think that this Tenth Commandment is really the strongest tenth one of them all. It's one that zeroes in on the most sensitive level of our consciousness. And it says, you shall not covet. And then it goes on to talk about anything or anybody that belongs to somebody else. We won't desire it. In other words, you won't crave that which is unlawful. I was reading about a story of a disciple who had traveled for miles to sit at the feet of an old contemplative one who had acquired an unusual reputation in the community for being very religious. And people came from far and wide simply to watch her work and to listen to her pray and to hear her comments on the scriptures. Here, without a doubt, was a person of substance, an impacting personality, an imposing figure. And what the traveler, what the seeker found when he finally reached the site of her hermitage was only a tiny little woman sitting on the floor of a bare room, plaiting straw baskets alone. The seeker said in a shocked manner, "Oh, old woman, where are your books? Where are your chair? Where is your footstool? Where is your bed and mattress?" And the old woman answered him back, "And where are yours?" And the seeker said, "Well, I'm only passing through." And said the old woman knowingly, "And so am I." Here was an individual who had been delivered from the desire and the craving for things and was living very, very simply. Jesus' promise here is that you shall not crave. And to make the point clear, God specifies in this commandment some things that we must not covet. The word means to desire, to want to have, to want to enjoy what is not ours. The idea sums up all of the other nine commandments, but gets really down to the root of the problem, the desire which burns deeply inside the heart of every one of us, the longing before anything is said or done or expressed. Covetousness is action in the egg. The covetous person is a thief in the shell. The thief is the covetous person out of the shell. Many goody-goody people imagine that they are upright, they don't transgress God's law because their acts are okay, and they boast of their righteousness. But this 10th commandment is the one that wakes them up to the truth about themselves. They never saw it before, but there it is, the cancer that is in their hearts. It's deep down. Saul of Tarsus was one such person. Before he became Paul the Apostle, he tells us in Philippians 3:5, "As touching the law, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless," he says. He was not only okay, but he was proud of it. But one day he discovered this 10th commandment, and it really had been there all along. He just hadn't seen it. It wasn't an axe chopping down a tree or a few limbs off of a tree. It was really digging down to the very roots of it all. Yes, it was that secret longing, that lust that was deep in the heart. That was the cancer that was there, which he had never seen before. And so he tells us of this discovery in Romans 7, verse 9. He says, "I was alive once. I was contented with myself once, without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Suddenly I found myself condemned, he says, and all of my self-illusion was gone. I was a sinner. And at last I saw myself standing naked before the judgment bar of God. I would not have known, he says, covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That 10th commandment, he says. And at last, Saul of Tarsus was awake and he was converted. It was the 10th commandment that converted Saul of Tarsus. In the Persian Gulf War, shortly before the launching of the ground attack, Saddam Hussein, the butcher of Baghdad, said that it was going to be the mother of all battles. It was not, but that's what he called it. Sometime after that, President Bush introduced his wife as the mother of all Bushes. That was certainly more true than what Saddam said about the mother of all battles. But the 10th commandment can appropriately be titled the mother of all sins. This is the sin that produces all of the other sins. This one is a matter of desire. It is invisible. It is an inward sin that is manifested in all of the other nine. It is really a combination of two words, have and more. Have and more. Hence our title today, More. More. But really, more is not better. More is less. So the word covet means to desire, to have more. It's said that when Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, he instructed his officers that when he died, his hands were to be left outside of the coffin so that all might see that though he had conquered the whole world, he could carry nothing with him into the hereafter. We are born into this world grabbing and grasping and desiring, but when we leave this world, we will die with our hands open and empty. And Paul's discovery is that of the discovery of every man and woman too. We go through life content with ourselves, feeling spiritually that we are rich and we have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and all the while unconscious that in the sight of heaven we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that 10th commandment has awakened us also. Sin dwells in me. That is, it's a power that rules in my flesh. Nothing good dwells therein. For to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Sin dwells in me. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of the commandments of God in my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And here is Paul praying to be delivered from this, praying like the psalmist did there in Psalm 51, purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, a prayer like that never goes unanswered. Never. This discovery of truth is a precious experience. It's something not to be avoided. It's actually something to be welcomed. A revelation about ourselves. Eternal life begins when we can see that this desire, this sin dwells in us, and then confess that truth. Even pastors and preachers and priests and evangelists, all of us are in the same condition. We all need the one who will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what we need. And the 10th commandment preaches the gospel to us when it is understood as an assurance under the new covenant. It does no good for us to promise to keep God's commandments. Our promises to God are just like ropes of sand. Can you visualize that kind of metaphor? But what is important is believing God's promises to us. You shall not crave unlawful things. You shall not covet. That's a promise from Jesus. In other words, the Savior says, I will take away the selfish lust that is in your heart. I will cleanse your mind. I will set you free from the slavery to adulterous or any kind of covetous desiring. I cannot make it impossible for you to be tempted, but I can give you grace that will teach you to say no to temptation, to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. Read it, Titus 2, 11 and 12. A young man wrote a letter. He said he was greatly disturbed and worried. He says, it's my problem night and day. I think about women. I see them all the time in my mind's eye. I can't look the other way when I see one. The problem goes down deep inside me, down to my very toes. What can I do? I realize that Jesus says that it's in the heart, and that's where I know it is. Help me. There's many a person who is a slave to looking at pictures, and they hate it. It's like the custom in the old Roman Empire. A murderer was chained to the corpse of his murder victim and had to carry it around. A rotting corpse chained to a living human being. Paul cries out, who will deliver me from this body of this death? You can see that imagery there. He's chained to covetousness and desire like a rotting corpse. With the flesh, he says, I serve the law of sin, Romans 7:25. And you carry this pollution around with you. It is chained to you. And if you do not get rid of it, it will destroy you. But there is a solid good news. Paul admits that just quoting the law to him doesn't help him. He says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. You see, you can preach hellfire and brimstone and terrify people, but that doesn't change the heart. Fear is the motivation that works here. But Paul describes something that does work. In chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, Romans 8, 2 through 4, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can look at this. You know, the 10th commandment can't save anyone. In fact, none of the 10 commandments can save anyone. But God sent his Son to solve the problem of deep inside of us, down to our very toes, sin. Jesus came to solve that problem. And he has accomplished this wonderful achievement by taking upon himself our same fallen, sinful flesh that we have And thus he has met and he has endured all of the temptations that we have, including those temptations that this young man is writing about in his letter. Jesus conquered, he defeated sin in our fallen, sinful flesh. It's not true that the Virgin Mary gave him flesh that was any different than the flesh which we all have. His name is God with us, not God afar off from us. It wouldn't be fair for Jesus to deceive us, to pretend to be in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, if he fudged on it and managed to get himself an exemption from the DNA heredity that we all have. If Jesus were to do that, Satan would shout to high heaven that Jesus disqualified himself from becoming our Savior from sin. Satan would claim that he had invented something that defeats God's government, and that would mean that Satan would become the ruler of the universe. You know, some people think he already has, but they are mistaken. And this mighty achievement, which Christ won in our flesh, was with the purpose that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, sin has been conquered forever. That nasty root of selfish craving deep in the heart, it's been pulled up by the roots. All of those tearful prayers for a clean heart are already answered. What kind of a new life do we now live? We do not walk according to the flesh, he says, but according to the Spirit. It's very simple. You go for a walk with the Holy Spirit leading, and you let the Holy Spirit hold you by the hand, and step by step, moment by moment, grace is going to teach you to say no to every temptation. And you're going to listen to the Holy Spirit, and you will say no to the temptation. And now you say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. But right here, we need to remember that temptation is not sin. The sin comes only in our saying yes to it. 1,000 temptations do not equal one sin. We must not expect God to do what he has said that he will never do. He will never make up our mind for us. He will not take away from us the freedom to choose. But when Christ gave himself for us on his cross, he purchased something very precious for every one of us. He gave us the power to choose. And so, yes, we can choose. We can choose heaven or hell. And so we tell this young man who wrote the letter, don't pray that God will turn you into a stone or a tree that cannot be tempted. God doesn't want statues in the kingdom. He wants living people there. His grace will teach you, just like a school teacher taught you how to write your ABCs. He will teach you to say no to every such temptation, to unlawful cravings for unlawful things. Don't get the cart before the horse, even before you begin to pray. The Holy Spirit is already teaching you to say no. You don't need to waste your breath praying for him to do that. And now make your choice to listen to him, to say no to Satan. And then the next step comes up. Thank God for the victory that he's promised to give you in Christ. And keep on saying no to the temptation. You see, Satan is a conquered foe. He cannot force you to transgress. The meaning of the word covet is to desire inordinately anything that God has not seen fit to give you now and which may not be good for you to have now. Here's a poignant story to illustrate the lust for money and power characterizing our times. One night, Stephen Joseph, a partner of an investment firm, made what seemed to be a routine business trip to Minnesota. He stayed for drinks with a client. In the course of the evening, Joseph happened to mention how much he expected to be paid. The number made an impression on the client's 7-year-old son, who was eavesdropping on the staircase. And 2 days later, the boy handed his father an essay that he had prepared for school. It was called, What I Want to Be When I Grow Up. and it almost perfectly captured the mood of the day. He said, this little seven-year-old boy writing, he says, "I want to be an investment banker. If you had 10,000 shares, I sell them for you. I make a lot of money. I will make a lot of money. I will be a millionaire. I will have a big house. It will be fun for me." Now contrast that with the example of Louis Grier, who is an ardent Christian and a very energetic entrepreneur who managed to accommodate a dignified lifestyle with pious expenditure in just these ways, even though he stocked his home with fine wood furniture that was imported from France and Italy. His self-tithing for the poor was widely known, as was his sincere help for refugees from Central European theaters of the 30 Years' War. And when in 1646 he drew up his will for his children and heirs, he admonished them to fear God and keep his commandments and think on the poor and oppressed, and then you shall enjoy God's blessings. And he reminded them that when he had come to Amsterdam in hard-pressed times, he had made a vow before God to give 200 guilders a year to the poor for every child of his own. God had heard his prayer and had prospered him, and he, in his turn, had kept his vow. And he commended his children to do so in their turn. I want you to notice the contrast between these two families. Both were prosperous, both successful. Neither thought that money was evil or that prosperity was to be avoided. And yet, one saw prosperity chiefly as a means of acquiring and consuming, whereas the other saw it chiefly as a means of saving and giving. You may think your secret coveting is impossible to overcome. Satan may wrestle with you and try his best to discourage you, but remember the battle that Jesus fought with Satan. Remember his cross where he chose to die rather than to give in to Satan. We're talking here about the nitty-gritty, the bottom line of salvation, the difference between heaven and hell, between eternal life and eternal damnation. There are thousands of things for us to be tempted to covet. Whatever is our neighbor's that we don't have, houses, cars, clothes, jobs, positions, yes, the newspapers and magazines, the TV are full of the alluring advertisements intended to create covetous lust of some kind in our hearts. It's a never-ending slavery we're enticed into, making us always unhappy, always wanting something else, always seeking it, never being satisfied. The sum of the whole matter is to trust God, be satisfied with the fatness of his house. Even though to the man who blindly burrows in the earth like a mole, it may seem leanness, this absolute trust in the Lord is absolute righteousness. It is the very opposite of heathenism. Psalm 119, verse 36 says, "Incline mine heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." Covetousness, therefore, is the desire for anything contrary to the commandments, anything except God's life. That we may desire with our whole soul. The man who can say to the Lord, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee," is safe from the transgression of the 10th commandment, and so from the commission of any sin. See, the commandments of the Lord are life everlasting, and in the keeping of them is great reward. Not for keeping them, mind you, but in keeping them. The reward is the pure and the perfect and the simple life of God which those commandments bring to you. Take heed, beware of covetousness, even in the service of God. Beware of thinking that you would serve God, you would keep his seventh-day Sabbath, if you were situated financially so that you could. There would be no virtue in your service, even if you did keep it under those kinds of conditions. What kind of God is it that you propose to serve? Is it one who needs your service, or one whom you need to serve, whom is himself your rich reward? The answer to this marks the difference between an understanding of Jesus in terms of a heathen perspective or a Christian perspective. The satisfaction of serving Christ indeed, of knowing him and of feeling his life in us, impelling us to action, is so great that with it one cares for nothing else but his life. That is our desire. The deliciousness of perfect trust, of resting in the everlasting arms, and by that very resting, partaking of their intense activity, that is greater than the possessions of all the riches of the world. He who has and appropriates the fullness of God's life is so far from desiring anything else that he would spurn the offer of anything that would rob him of any of that which is his by faith. Listen. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he who has all things and knows that he has them is absolutely shut off from the possibility of covetousness, of craving. I heard of a teacher who in a Sunday school told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You recall, don't you, how the rich man went to hell while Lazarus went to heaven? She asked her students, which one would you like to be, the rich man or Lazarus? To which one young boy replied, I'd like to be the rich man while I'm alive and Lazarus when I die. And all too often, we're just like that little boy. In a cemetery in England stands a grave marker with this inscription: she died in want of things. She died for want of things. Alongside that marker is another which reads, he died trying to give them to her. Send us gold, for we Spaniards have a disease that can only be cured by gold, is the reported message of Cortez to Montezuma, ruler of Mexico. A reporter asked Nelson Rockefeller, how much money does it take to be happy? To which the tycoon replied with refreshing honesty, just a little bit more. True happiness lies in godliness with contentment, which is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. One afternoon, Patsy Claremont found herself on an airplane sitting next to a young man, and she writes, I'd already observed something about this young man when I was being seated. He called me ma'am. You know, I called someone ma'am one time in Utah, and they said to me, you must be from the South. Well, I'd graduated from the South, so I guess that's where I picked it up. But Patsy heard this young man say to her, ma'am, and at the time she thought, well, either he thinks I'm ancient or he's from the South where they still teach manners, or he is in the service. I decided the latter was the most likely, so I asked, well, you must be in the service. Yes, ma'am, I am. What branch? Marines. Hey, Marine, where are you coming from? Operation Desert Storm, ma'am. No kidding. Desert Storm. How long were you there? 1.5 years, and I'm on my way home. My family will be at the airport to meet me. She then commented that he must have thought about returning to his family and home many times while he was out there in the Middle East. Oh, no, ma'am, he replied. We were taught never to think of what might never be, but to be fully available right where we are. That is blessed contentment. Jesus Christ saves us, lest at any time our hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day the end come upon us unawares. The 10th commandment tells you that indeed you have sinned, that indeed you have a sinful nature, but it also gives you the good news that you have a Savior who saves completely those who come unto Him, unto God by Him. Whoever you are, wherever you are, sing your song of praise to the Lamb of God and say thank you, even if you think you are saying it in advance. The truth is, you are not thanking Him in advance. You are thanking Him for shedding His precious blood for you at the cross so long ago to deliver you from inordinate craving. It's taken you a long time to understand it and to appreciate it, but thank God you've begun to appreciate His eternal death for you on the cross. And now that you have the beginnings of an appreciation in your heart for His cross, eternal life has begun in you. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.